Well, good morning, everyone. Okay, I guess since we're starting a new lesson series, the first thing I should ask is whether anyone needs a lesson book that doesn't have it yet. Okay, she needs one right there. And thanks, Joan. Okay, anyone else need a lesson book? Okay, we're all set. Well, welcome to the first lesson on the Psalms. You will notice, if you take a look at that book, that the printed introduction in the lesson book this time is far longer than usual. Okay? And that there are corresponding charts at the end. So quite a bit of extra information in the lesson book this time. Ultimately, I will leave those for you to peruse, but the gist of them, for our purposes this morning, is that Psalms can be organized into six subject categories spread across five books. These are not like books of the Bible, they're sort of like sub-books. And your translation may, in fact, if you look at Psalm 1, it might say Book 1 right over the top of that title or right in there someplace. I don't think anyone knows exactly where those come from. I think the agreement is they're probably not inspired, but they're very old. Evidently, the oldest extant manuscripts have those in there. So it goes back quite a ways and organizes them. Now, the books in your lesson book are described on pages 4 through 6. So there's a bunch of paragraphs there on that. Again, I'll leave those to you. Those books are of an uneven length, and each book contains psalms from several categories. Now, you'll notice that if you look at the table of contents on page 2, you see words like in the titles, Covenant Psalms, Wisdom Psalms, Lament Psalms. Those are the categories. And if you take a look over at page 4, you'll see six paragraphs there near the top of page 4 that describe these six categories of psalms. And those categories are strewn throughout the Psalms. There seems like no particular order for them. And so it's just an FYI then that the lesson book is organized by categories, as you'll notice, not by the books, sub-books. Make sense? Okay, so that's how it's going to be working this time. There's somewhat of an exception, and that's today. You notice the table of contents says introduction. And it's unusual in that, first we're covering two psalms. That's not too unusual as you go down through the list. But what is unusual is that these two psalms are from different categories. We're going to be covering Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 is categorized as a wisdom psalm, and Psalm 2 is categorized as a covenant psalm. So, again, these categories are described in some detail on page 4 of your book, but in a nutshell, just for our purposes today, the covenant psalms speak of God's plan of salvation through the Messiah. Okay. The wisdom psalms describe the God-blessed life. The lament psalms, well, those are for when circumstances don't seem to coincide with blessedness. Okay. That happens, right? And following that, aptly, are the trust psalms, describing rest in God's salvation despite circumstances. Then the last two, there's some overlap between this and subject matter. Thanksgiving psalms, expressions of thanks to God for his character, salvation, and providence. And then finally, praise psalms, which of course thanksgiving and praise kind of go together. So the praise psalms are expressions praising God and calling others to praise him. So again, in a nutshell, that's what they're about. But there are more details in your book. I encourage you to read it. Okay? Oh, that's those things there in the front. And again, there are a couple of charts in the back that show them organized in chart form. You'll probably notice, again, if you look at the table of contents, the lesson series will not cover all the psalms, but will focus on examples from each category. My main task today is to focus on Psalms 1 and 2. And I mentioned that these are from different categories. But together, the two psalms form an appropriate introduction to the rest of the psalms. That's because the first psalm speaks of the two great divisions of men, the godly and the ungodly. Okay? Those who belong to him, those who don't. Those who follow him, those who don't. So it calls the readers to godliness and warns against ungodliness, as we'll see. The second psalm speaks of the way to ensure you are counted among the godly through trust in God's anointed one, as the psalm puts it, the promised Messiah and Savior. So you can see those are pretty foundational things, all right? What it means to be a godly individual and how to become one. Okay, and how you can be sure of that. So those are the ones we're looking at today, and you probably already found it. The questions to answer at home from lesson one are on page 11. Any questions before we start into Psalm 1? Okay, good. All right, Psalm 1. I'm looking for a reader if someone would like to read Psalm 1 for us. It's not very long, 6 verses. Anyone volunteers for that? If not, I'll just read it. Oh, Steve is willing to do so. Actually, who has the microphone? He did. He put it. Fortunately, he's strategically located to get to Steve. Is the switch on?
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
You'll notice the first three verses describe the godly man and his destiny. Verses 4 and 5 describe the ungodly man and his destiny. The last verse sums up the ultimate reason for the difference. So, it says, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So we see here that this first part is about the godly man, but it describes, first of all, what the godly man doesn't do, okay? And then describes what he does do, as we'll see. So it says, blessed is the man. And here the word blessed is plural in the original. So the sense is, oh, the blessednesses. Just overflowing ones, see? He has the approval of God, a happy state. You've probably heard that the word blessed can mean happy. And that's why it's happy, because you have the approval of God. So again, the godly man is first described here by what he does not do. And since a godly man can act like an ungodly man sometimes, as we know, these verses are good warnings for all of us and kind of a self-assessment tool, even if you are one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see what it says here. There's a progression in the rest of verse 1. And you'll notice the verbs are where the progression really is. First, you've got walks, and then stands, and then sits. Okay. So, at first we see the individual, it says, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm going to come at this from the other point of view, from the one who is falling into this trap. And so here he is walking, but he's walking in the counsel of the ungodly. So we see a man hanging around the ungodly, listening to their counsel. Dangerous, but at least he's still walking. Okay. The next one, we see him stopped. Okay. Now he is standing in the way of sinners. In other words, in how they live, what they do, their way. In other words, he's starting to act like them. The third one, finally we see him seated, entrenched, with those who do what? Scoff, right? They scoff at God and his people. And he is now one of those scoffers. Pretty tragic, right? But is not this an excellent warning and a cause for self-diagnosis of one's own life? Seems like it to me. Everyone's somewhere along that continuum. Hopefully not in any one of them, right? But it's easy enough to fall into that trap. Now we see what the godly man does do. Above all, I think it's significant, he delights in the word of God. And it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he delights above all in God's word. And the word delight is interesting. It carries the idea of eager, enthusiastic, and active joy. He's almost bubbly about getting into the word of God. So there ought to be a joy in it and a desire to get into it. It says he meditates on the word. Now, in this day and age, the first thing you think of meditating is somebody, you know, sitting still, kind of vacantly and saying om or something like that. But this is nothing like that Eastern kind of mystical meditation, isn't it? Is it? No, it doesn't imply inactivity, as that does. But rather, it's a sense of always keeping in mind the word, seeking to know it better, sometimes wrestling with it. You ever wrestle with the word? Yeah. It's good for us to do that once in a while. Sometimes I think the Lord puts those kind of passages in there just so we spend some time in the Word and think about it and wrestle with it and come to terms. Okay. And really desire to understand what it's saying and what it means for us. So always desiring to know it better. And ultimately desiring that one's life be motivated and driven by it. So at this point, there's an obvious question for the reader. Is this your desire? It's kind of convicting because we all wish, you know, we all realize I could be better at this. You know, am I really ecstatic about looking into the Word of God? And as this one describes, delight in it, if you will. Do you actually enjoy reading and studying the Scriptures? There's something to ask myself. Now, you're here this morning, and so you probably do. At least you desire to know it, okay? And this is one of those things you recognize that perhaps will help. Yeah. And it's good to discuss it with others. And this here we have that opportunity, as well as hear it proclaimed. Now, this does not mean we should never read other books, I'm convinced. But it's good to ask yourself, if I was stuck on a desert island or imprisoned and could only have one book, which one would you choose? I've read some really good books. I confess I'm a Tolkien fan, okay? I've read Lord of the Rings, I lost count, okay, how many times. But it will be exhausted. Sooner or later, there's only you can get out of any book written by men. This is inexhaustible, isn't it? How many times have you come back to it and have seen something you never saw before? Yeah. Or that because of your circumstances, perhaps the Lord drives home a particular passage and it just jumps off the page. Yeah. How many times did it convict you when you didn't see that before? Things like that. Yeah. Yeah. So it's inexhaustible, isn't it? It's truly remarkable. I think that's one of the evidences that really is the Word of God. Yeah. By the way, I appreciate Matthew's lesson last week on this very Word of God and on those things that are important about what we believe about it and what we count on about it. So thank you for that. Okay. Also, I noticed it addressed Psalm 1, so here we are, just picking up kind of where you left off. Yet it's a whole new lesson series. Any questions on that? Those first few verses there? Okay. Notice now, there, verse 3 compares something else about his state. It compares him to a tree. And notice that the tree has been purposely planted. It doesn't just say it's growing out there wild. It's planted. And my understanding is in the original, the word actually means something like transplanted. So the idea is that you are uprooted and carried someplace else and purposely stuck down in a new spot. Okay? I can't think of a better word to describe how you became a Christian. So, in other words, if you're a believer in Christ, it's because God uprooted you from your old life and he transplanted you to his land. And you had nothing to do with it and absolutely no say in the matter. Okay? Trees don't have any say in the matter when they're transplanted. So I think it's apt that we're compared to trees in this context. This is good news. That means that our position with God depends on him and not on us. Notice mine says, my translation says, planted by the rivers of water. Anybody have another word besides rivers in there?
Streams,
okay. Again, my understanding, in original, it's literally canals. That's telling if it's so, right? A canal is a planned watercourse. It's made, it's put there for a particular reason, generally to nourish what's around it, or for other reasons, perhaps in some cases, like transportation, but it's got a purpose, right? In this case, no doubt, it talks about how the believers placed in and nourished by the an environment characterized by God's design and providence and purpose. So that's where you are, okay? in a spot where you're nourished by God himself. Okay? And there's a reason for that nourishment. It says here that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. So the purpose is the fruit of, no doubt, godly character, wouldn't you say? I'm reminded of, you know, immediately one thinks of the fruit of the Spirit passage, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. And God is at work in us to produce those character qualities. But it's comforting to know that it says it brings forth its fruit in its season. I've said before, in fact, when we talked about this a number of weeks ago, this, the fruit of the Spirit, that God doesn't seem to be in any particular hurry. We kind of wish he was. You know, I'd really like to be made just perfect, you know, but it doesn't work that way, right? We're a struggle, and maybe that's part of our witness. You know, the outside sees a struggle, like they struggle, and yet the Lord is working. So we shouldn't be discouraged is the idea. So in his season, according to his timetable, it says, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel withered. But it says here that I'm not, okay? We may feel withered sometimes, and we may not always prosper physically, right? But God makes the believer fruitful and prosperous spiritually. Those things are guaranteed here. Okay? It says it brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. So the Lord is working in us, bringing us along, and prospering us spiritually. How does this tree comparison make you feel? That's kind of open-ended question, but I mean, this fact you've been transplanted, you're being nourished, that growth is happening, whether it seems like it sometimes or not. Any word you might describe for how that feels?
Purposeful,
that's good. He's purposeful.
Kept.
I like that one. Yeah. First one I thought was secure. Kept. Exactly. Uh-huh. Perhaps even any other?
Comforted.
Comforted. Very good.
Sturdy.
Sturdy. I hadn't thought of that one. That's good. Okay, trees are sturdy. Any others? Matthew.
At rest.
At rest. True, at rest. That's good. Yeah. The tree's not working much here. It's just being a tree. Taking in the nourishment. Not that we're supposed to be inactive, but I think you understand. How about cozy? That's almost cozy. Okay. So he has some very good words there. Okay. Thank you. So there is the situation. There is the godly man, the godly woman is described. Before we go on, any other thoughts or questions on that? Doug.
Greg, are you going to read from Jeremiah 17 at all?
I wasn't planning on Jeremiah 17.
Can I read a couple of verses here?
Okay.
This is verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17. It's a parallel. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit.
Thank you, Doug. We should have given you the microphone, and so I can't remember all those words to quote them, but basically what he's saying is the passage there in Jeremiah 17 is very close to this one.
Okay. Verses 7 and 8.
7 and 8 of 17?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Doug. Very close to this one. And perhaps he elaborates a little more. Let's see, I think Kristen's first. Kristen?
I just think it's really interesting that even though the tree is stationary,
uh-huh.
It's growing.
Yeah, so we're rooted, we're founded, we're growing, but yeah, and that's the bottom line. And but we aren't animals wandering around, although we're prone to wander. So you know, try and figure that one out. But nonetheless, positionally, okay, we're like that tree, and trees don't move much, and all right, but they are nourished and they do grow. Okay, thank you, Kristen. Matthew, you have a comment? What you're describing is a prosperity gospel. You know, in other words, whatever he does shall prosper. And the first thing men think of is, everything's just going to be great. Like you say, my investment will appreciate, or my business will succeed, or something like that. That's why I said prosper spiritually. I think that's really what the emphasis is. But unfortunately, and don't get me started, but it seems like much of modern Christendom is about what the Lord can do for you, you know. In other words, he's basically a self-help tool and not the sovereign of the universe. And that, of course, is to be avoided. Would you agree? Yeah. So if there's a safeguard, it's remembering that, perhaps. And basically sticking with the word and not twisting it to one's own ends. Does that help? You agree? Okay. I'm glad you brought it up, because, yeah, it could be taken the wrong way, which is why I emphasized growing in the Lord, growing spiritually, where it really counts, that fruit of the Spirit sort of thing, and being used of him.
Rick?
Yes?
I couldn't help but think that this tree is maintained. It's
yeah.
It's not a wild tree growing wherever it wants to. God provides for that, and that's true for his children as well. We are maintained.
Thank you. We're maintained. And I sort of made that point, but didn't use that word. So thank you. Maintained. Yeah, you're by that canal. That canal's there. And he puts you there by his plan, and you're being nourished and so on. So, yeah, thanks for that. All right. We should probably move on. The contrast, of course, is in verses 4 and following. The ungodly are not so, is what it says. A stark contrast. The ungodly are not so. So it says they're like chaff which the wind drives away. So instead of being secure and bearing fruit, they're like useless chaff. That's the definition of chaff, right? It's just useless. Driven by the wind. So they're not being guided by the Lord. They don't have that same joy or assurance, if you will, right? Now we know the Lord tends to grab people, you know. But this is one who's not grabbed yet. And yes, they're just, the only sure thing for them is their destiny, but it is not an enviable one, right? Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will fail God's righteous judgment, and they will never participate in the blessings of those God has declared righteous. Notice I said declared righteous. You really can't take any credit for the fact that you've been transplanted. Okay. God has made you righteous in Christ. Verse 6, a final contrast and kind of an explanation in some ways, says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so here's that word way again. God knows literally, or continually is knowing, or has regard for the way of the righteous in his sight. See, he has established that way. Okay. Unlike, as we saw earlier in this, where it talks, stands in the way of sinners, in a path of sinners, if you will. But for the believer, that way is God's way. He's the one that's established it, and he's the one who guides us, his own, along it. I believe that's the emphasis here. With eternal blessedness at its end, completely different than the chaff illustration, isn't it? Here's order, here's progression, here's being cared for, if he's already talked about. Instead, the way of the one who scoffs at the Lord, destiny is perishing. And we know, of course, that perishing doesn't mean cessation of existence, but rather eternity in the lake of fire. Sobering. Okay. So, stark contrast, right, between the two. So, any questions on that before we proceed? Yes, Carol.
What are other verses besides New King James saying about the ungodly? Didn't I hear wicked? That's really a strong term.
But, yes, some translations say wicked, right? Yeah. Mine says ungodly. Boils down to the same thing. We think of wickedness as maybe more of an outward display of something, but ungodly really kind of goes to the reason for it, the core, if you will. And not being a Hebrew scholar, I'm not sure which translation is actually better. I guess we can say yes, they're probably both pretty good. Okay, so you get to the end of the psalm like this, and you know, it's pretty sobering, especially the last part. And so the question might arise in one's mind is, how can one be sure to escape the fate of the ungodly and participate in the blessedness of the godly? Okay. The latter sounds better than the former. And I believe this brings us naturally to Psalm 2, which describes the way, not as religion or good intentions or noble actions, but rather as submission to the specific Savior and King God has designated. So it's all about this person, this anointed one, is what's going to see. Whom the Bible reveals as Jesus Christ. That is the one way to be counted among the blessed. And Psalm 2, I believe, reinforces that pretty strongly. Shall we move on? Okay, Psalm 2. I'll look for another reader. This is more work. It's 12 verses long. Anyone want to read that for us? Oh, I guess Matthew? Okay.
He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Thank you, Matthew. So this psalm describes the rage of the nations, right from the first line, both their kings and their people against the Lord, Yahweh, the great I Am, and his anointed, who is revealed as God's son in verse 7, as you'll notice. And I'm going to kind of skip around here some. There's method to my madness, all right? but verse 7, and we'll talk about that shortly here. That this son and anointed one is Jesus Christ is confirmed in the New Testament, which quotes verse 7 in three places. And if you want to look one up, Hebrews 1:5 is a pretty good one, straightforward. You know, to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten you? The answer is, no angel ever got that. So this one's unique. This one. So let's talk about verse 7 a little bit. The Lord has said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Dan Boland did a great job on talking to us about, or showing us from the word, the proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. Right? And so I'm not going to go in that level of depth and detail. But suffice it to say here that I believe today, the word today, refers to an eternal today. Okay. So that the Son, revealed in the New Testament as the second person of the triune Godhead, is begotten eternally of the Father. Okay. The Son was not created, and he has always existed, for he himself is God. Okay. That's kind of a summary statement of what Dan was teaching us a number of weeks ago. You agree? So this anointed one is himself God and is eternal. So when I say he's always existed, in a way that's a difficult way to put it. But how else do you try and describe something that has just always been there? You know, always existed implies time, but he's obviously outside of it, as well as in it, but he's not bound by it. He's eternal. And if he's eternal, then he is himself God. So the Son is the anointed one, and in another sense, why is he called anointed one, might say? Well, he's anointed, he's chosen, because he is the one designated to carry out the Father's plan. And we see that elsewhere. He did so in creation. He does so now in sustaining all things. Colossians tells us about that very clearly. In redemption of lost sinners like you and me, and in the culmination of all things. I could pepper you the verses on those, but there's a summary, perhaps, of the high points. Okay. Whatever God is doing, this anointed one is really the one through whom he does it. Okay. Hmm. And this psalm tells us that men regard themselves as in bondage to the Lord and his anointed and want to break what they see as their bonds. But God will have the ultimate victory. Obviously, that's the point of the psalm, as you read on. So that verse 1 rightly says the people plot a vain thing. So the question arises, to me in my mind anyway, what time period is described here? Because we're talking about some definite physical things sorts of happening here. We have the Lord laughing, holding them in scorn. We're saying he's setting his king on his holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for inheritance. You'll break them in pieces with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and so on. Have we seen these things? We have not seen these things. Would you say they really are events? They're events. So the question is, when is this? What time period is described here? Now, of course, rebellion against God's rule has been constant among the great mass of men ever since Eden. And the promise of the Messiah, the Anointed One and Savior, is just as old. So, in a sense, we've got principles here that apply to all times. Right? It's always dangerous to rage against the Lord and to oppose him. More on that later. But I believe the events described here are those set in motion at Christ's return in power and glory. And we're going to take a look at some of these things. Again, I was originally going to post a list of verses for you on this, but instead, I'll just refer you and encourage you to read the last four chapters of the book of Revelation. It's all there. And the advantage of reading those, instead of just peppering you with verses, is you get to see those things in their context and how they connect to one another. Okay? So I'm simply going to touch on the events that are described there that fulfill this psalm. Okay? By the way, those four chapters are not complicated. People are afraid of the book of Revelation, you know, because there's symbolism everywhere. There's very, very little in those last four chapters. And it's pretty easy to figure it out if it is there. Just read it literally, because that's what it says. And you'll see how well it fulfills the psalm. Okay. So it says here that in verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then we have 6 and 8, but let's talk about 5 first of all here. In Revelation 19, we have a picture of the return of Christ. And the first thing that happens is he destroys his foes. And it won't be pretty, according to the verse of Revelation, but that is what it describes. So at that point then, we have a fulfillment, and there's more to come in that regard, as we'll discuss in a minute, regarding verses 4 and 5. So written specifically Revelation 19, 11 to 21 describe that. He will then establish an earthly kingdom, those same four chapters tell us, that will last 1,000 years. Literally fulfilling verses 5, 6, and 8. So 5 is this destruction at when he first returns of those who have opposed him and who have tried to build a kingdom of men, of the Antichrist and all that. Okay. And then it also fulfills verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In spite of all the opposition of men, this verse stands. God says, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. He'll be there. Okay. And then he will rule the world. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. Revelation again, chapter 20, describes a 1,000-year reign of Christ, where he will rule the entire planet. It'll be a time of peace and plenty, as described in Isaiah 11. And we believers will participate in that kingdom. And so we get to see what a perfected earth is like, where the curse is removed. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. Okay? Child will play by the cobra's den. Mother won't mind. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, it says. So we will participate. We'll be there in immortal bodies, because prior to this, as you know, we have what we call the rapture, where Jesus will come and not touch down, but the dead shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be changed. We'll meet all together in the air. We'll meet Christ in the air, go back to heaven for 7 years while tribulation happens down here, and get those new bodies that I'm looking forward to more all the time. Yeah. So another thing about that you'll learn as you read those last four chapters of Revelation is that we're coming back with him on white steeds. Sounds like fun. Get to see the whole thing. So you have a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be there. But mortals will be there too, because you see, there will be believers, people who come to Christ, faith in Christ, during that period, what we call the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, just before Christ's return. Many people will be saved. They will not be destroyed when Christ comes. They are not his enemies. They will enter this 1,000-year reign, but they're mortals. They will have children for 1,000 years. There are all these generations. That's a bunch, right? And many of those will believe. Many will not. Okay. Which means that there is, even in this perfect kingdom, there will be a lot of people who chafe under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they will need to either accept or reject him, just as people do today. No difference. It's just that they'll have virtually no excuse. You know, they can't say, well, just show me Jesus and I'll believe in him. He's there, okay, ruling over all. And any other excuses like, oh, I was, you know, had a difficult life. Well, nobody will have a difficult life because you're living in the curse-removed paradise, if you will. So those are asides. I'm going a little far afield, but here we have the 1,000-year reign. So, as time goes by, there will be those who rebel against the Lord in their hearts, and sometimes not in their hearts, and we know from other places, it says here that, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, but we know of other verses in the Bible, don't we, that says he'll rule with a rod of iron. So in other words, he will brook no crime. He will be the perfect judge because he knows men's hearts. He never makes mistakes. So there will be sin in the world, but he will keep it squashed, so to speak. Okay. But there will still be the rebels. So at the end of 1,000 years, we read in, again, those last four chapters, that those who have been against the Lord all this time will rebel en masse. march upon Jerusalem and try to overthrow Jesus Christ. They don't want him. So this is, I believe, fulfills verse 3, where they say, you know, again, they rage, they take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, that's verse 2, and then verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They feel restricted, just like, you know, people say, I don't want God, he'll restrict me. You know? So they have this resolve to cast off his rule. But instead of them breaking their supposed bonds, instead, verse 9 is what really happens. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And Revelation, again, tells us the fulfillment of that, because there really won't be much of a battle. The Bible just says in a single verse, the Lord, well, the fire will come down from heaven and devour them. There you go. Broken indeed. What isn't here is directly, but is implied and important in the rest of the psalm, I believe, is then the book of Revelation talks about how the last judgment will happen at that time, called the Great White Throne Judgment, where those who have not believed in Jesus Christ will be judged, and their destiny, alas, is the lake of fire. Okay. And as soon as that's done, then Revelation tells us there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. There'll be no alloy, no unbelievers there. Okay. Where Christ's own will enjoy this new environment forever. Sound like good news? Okay. So again, all these things are described in those last four chapters of the book of Revelation. I encourage you to read them. So the Lord and his anointed will have the final victory, hence his response in verse 4 to the rebels of all times. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. So the question arises, how does this apply to us in here and now? Well, we're all born rebels, so we start on the wrong side of the equation, you know, from the get-go. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we do about that? Well, verses 10 and 11 have some good advice. It says, now therefore be wise, O kings, or anyone else too that's listening. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, it says, be instructed. Well, where's the best place to go for instruction? Yep, right here. And in other words, get some instruction so that it gives you a certain healthy fear of God, I believe is the thrust of these verses. And, well, we see that in the book, don't we? Okay? It says again, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And generally, when one develops a healthy healthy godly fear, one of the first questions that comes to mind is, how can I escape his wrath? And we have the answer in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Okay. What does it mean, kiss the Son? Well, it means submit willingly to him. Submit willingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting our trust in him, as it says in the last line, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And of course, we know the New Testament reveals what this means precisely. It means placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins. For this one who will judge the souls of men is also the one who paid for the sins of his own on the cross. And paid that death penalty in their place. Those who trust in him and that sacrifice on their behalf will not come into judgment, but will have eternal life and experience the joys of God's kingdom forever. John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 5. Right? The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Grand assurances? Yes. So now, in a real sense, I believe we've come full circle. Remember we talked about the blessed man is the godly man? Well, here we've come full circle because the last line of Psalm 2 tells us how we can be sure we become such a one. And it's simple. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Trust in him for forgiveness of sin. Trust in him for rescue from death. Trust in him to fulfill those promises of eternal life in an eternal kingdom. Then you are a godly man or woman and can fulfill Psalm 1. We're out of time. Final thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for these psalms, which really do speak to the critical issues. How to become a godly individual and how to live as one, and what a godly individual really is. And we've learned these things in these psalms. And so, Father, we thank you for this introduction and how the rest of the psalms develop these themes and others. And so we look forward to how you'll guide us and teach us in the days ahead on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.